Continuing along the line of the study of prophecy, and particularly the calendar for coming events. And so far, our study has looked like this. We've looked at the prophecies for the present age, which were the building of the church, Matthew 16, 18, the kingdom and mystery form, Matthew 13, and then increasing resistance to the truth toward the end of the age found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. This age is followed by what we had next and studied 2 weeks ago, the translation of the church, sometimes called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And then you have the concept of the great tribulation, and we're studying that presently in our going through the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 18. And then this is terminated by the second coming of Christ and followed, of course, by his reign. Last week, we studied or began to study in the area of the second coming of Christ. Do you remember the points that we covered? Were number one, what kind of emphasis does it get in the Bible? And we focused on the emphasis on the second coming by looking at Jude verses 14 and 15, when it says that way back the seventh man from Adam, namely Enoch, prophesied about the second coming of Christ and noted the fact that the first prophecy made by man or made by God through man or on human lips was about the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then we underscored the fact that we need to grasp the nature of the second coming of Christ, and we use two words for that. The two words to describe it is his second coming is literal. The reason for using the word literal is simply because lots of people will say when you study about the second coming of Christ in the Bible, don't take it literally. When he says, I will come again, it means he'll come again to you personally, and it's a spiritual second coming, not a literal one. Then we also emphasize that the other word is it's literal and it's also visible. And the visible aspect, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he ascends and he says, like you've seen me go, so you'll see me come in like manner. Acts 1, 11. Revelation 1, 7 talks about how they see, every eye will see him. The second coming will be visible. You have the same thing in Matthew 24, verse 30, where it talks about his being seen at the second coming. Then we emphasized, how does the Bible make an application of the second coming? And the application of the second coming is always, without exception, as an incentive to righteous life or righteous living. It's always used that way, as an incentive to righteous living. So that details of prophecy are not to satisfy curiosity. They're not to make us people who say we can give you the last detail of the tribulation down to the last thing that's there, which is good to know. But the importance of all of this is incentive to right living. Then we picked up the events that are associated with the second coming of Christ. And remember, there were two that we looked at last week. We looked at the resurrection schedule that's connected with the second coming. And then we went back over that same timeline and tied in the judgments that are connected with the second coming of Christ. And that, in essence, was our study last week. And now we're ready for a description tonight of the second coming. Key passage, Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11 through verse 16. Description of the second coming, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And we'll take this passage in Revelation 19 and mold it around three basic ideas that are in the passage. The first main emphasis in recording the coming of Christ in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, is an emphasis on his names. Emphasis on the names of Christ. And don't list them yet because something comes before it, but let's simply notice beginning in verse 11, the names. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called, name one, faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Then in the latter part of verse 12, it says he had a name written which no man knew. So name number two will be unknown name. Then the third name is found down in verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice the stress in every verse on names. Faithful and true, verse 11. Unknown name, verse 12. the name of the Word of God in verse 13, and then the fourth name comes down to verse 16. It says he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that with the names we will have four names written. Then as we look at the names, we'll have a second category of things. We'll also involve four things. It will be B, his appearance. And we'll see his eyes, his mouth, and so forth. And then the third category will be his activities. And that will cover everything in verses 11 through 16 that gives us a description of the second coming. All right, leading up to his names then, and the first thing under this is not a listing of the names, but what is the setting for the second coming? The setting is in chapter 19, verse 11a. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened." And the first words for study are the words, "heavens opened." Now that could convey in English the idea that John is standing there, and as he stands there, he sees heaven closed, and as he watches, heaven opens up. That is not true, however. The word opened is in perfect tense. And we've been over that many times. Remember, perfect tense means an action that is complete or finished with abiding results. So John says, "I saw heaven, and it's already been opened up." In other words, he doesn't see heaven in the process of opening its doors. He looks up, and the door to heaven is standing wide open. So the opening scene is the door of heaven standing wide open. Now for that, we need to draw across here a little timeline. And on the timeline, point out that throughout Scripture you have a very definite career of Christ in relationship to heaven and earth both. What is it? Let's put up here at the top, heaven. Heaven representing now the abode or the dwelling place of deity or God. And down here we've got earth, the abode and dwelling place of man. And Jesus Christ has had a career that has moved back and forth from heaven to earth on several occasions. Now let's go back and trace it all the way through. First of all, let's go back here to his original place before earth, John 17. This will give us the place of the second advent in the total career of Christ as he's moved at various times back and forth between heaven and earth. John 17. And let's just make these positions 1, 2, 3, and 4. What was position number 1 of Christ as far as the Bible is concerned? And let's put position number 1 up in heaven. Notice in John 17, while he has left heaven and is on earth, John 17, verse 5, gives us a very definite revelation about where he was before Bethlehem. Verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So notice, back before creation, he is giving his position, and it's described as with thee. With thee, then, describes the pre-incarnate position of Christ. And with thee doesn't quite get it. The little word with is a translation of P-A-R-A. Para. And we've been over many, many prepositions in the Greek New Testament, and one of them that everybody knows is ek, which means out of, as a source. Para means what? Beside. As we pointed out many times, we've got the word para meaning beside in English. If you say somebody is P-A-R-A-N-O-I-D, paranoid, what is a paranoid? Noid, from the Greek word for mind, and it means you've got a mind parallel to your mind. In other words, you've got a couple of minds working, sort of a double-minded idea. And often we use paranoid for a person who says, there's someone riding behind me in the car all the time pointing a shotgun at my head trying to kill me when there's really nobody there. Which means, along with the activity of their mind, they've got something else in operation going along para with it, or along beside it. And then, of course, the other word we've used often is parachute. And everybody knows what a chute is. And when you jump out of the airplane with the chute, the object is for it to go along with you, to accompany you, to soften the fall. Chute without the para is squish. So that We've got para, and you could probably think of lots of words. Paramedic, someone who works alongside with someone and assisting in terms of medical. So we got para, meaning beside, lots of times. All right, in John 17:5, Christ describes the position he had up in heaven. And how is it described? Well, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, para thee, beside you, before the world was." So notice that positions Christ where? Up in heaven, beside God the Father. Now, notice what happened next. John 6. First position puts Christ up here in heaven. Now, looking back, we know that he made an exit from heaven and came down to earth at Bethlehem or the Incarnation. But notice during his earthly life, he began to teach them that having been up here with the Father, he then left heaven and came down and lived on earth. And let's label that number 2 here, which will be his earthly life when he came down to live on earth. Notice in John 6, he's beginning to teach about that. In John 6, down at verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven." Now, there's our next little preposition, from heaven. And the from, in the from heaven, is the little word ek, E-K, meaning out of, usually as a source, out of, as a source, heaven. We got that in lots of English words. We say, they were in a state of, or she was in a state, or he was in a state of ecstasy. Stasi means to stand, and then the ek means out. And it was the idea of standing outside of your rational mind. In other words, you're just giddy happy, you're in ecstasy, which means you're not even yourself. And almost, scores of EC words in English have got the got that in them. Tonsils, Tommy, to cut, tonsils, cut out of, or cut out of, and I think we've got all kinds of surgical procedures that are ectomies, and that's just to cut outs with the thing that is cut out, and it's nicer than saying, we're going to cut your tonsils out, to put it in Greek, because it sounds prettier, which means the same thing, to cut out. You ever heard the word, incidentally, for, you don't want to say, a dignified or euphemistic way of saying casket? I heard it called a sarcophagus. And that's sarx is flesh, and phago is the aorist form in Greek from estheo, meaning to eat. Sarcophagus is a flesh eater. And that's much nicer than saying casket. After all, if you don't know what an ectomy is, ectomy doesn't sound as bad as to cut out, so say it nice so it comes across pretty. At any rate, ek is out of, like an ecstasy or tonsillectomy and so forth. So notice the emphasis he's giving down in verse 38. "For I came down, ek, out of heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now when he made that remark, that produced confusion on their part, because they could not see how in the world could you come out of up here. You didn't come out of up here. We know your parents. We know who your father and mother were. You didn't come out of heaven. You came out of earth. In other words, they didn't buy his where he came from. And notice you got that down in, verse 41 of John 6? "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down, ek, heaven. They said," verse 42, "is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down out of heaven?" In other words, they could not grasp the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ had a career that started in heaven beside the Father, or with the Father, John 17, verse 5, and he has now come down to earth in order to pass about 33-plus years down here on earth, at which point of time he died and then returned back to heaven. Look at that over in Acts 11 for the next phase of his relationship to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Back to verse 10, really. It's picking up the third phase of his trip. See, he's made several journeys between heaven and earth. From heaven to earth, and now he's going to go from earth back to heaven again. So chapter 1, verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, this is the journey from the earthly phase now back to heaven again, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner." So in this particular little phrase, he is going into heaven. And again, a preposition defines the direction of travel. Into is the Greek word eis, E-I-S. And it means to or towards. It inevitably involves direction of travel or direction of movement, such as believe on Christ. Believe eis Christ means the direction that your faith ought to take. It ought to take a direction toward Him, eis. And we've got words in English that are involved in that same way. So that coming back then, he is now going back to heaven, Acts 1, verse 11, and that is position number 3. Now look over to chapter 7 of Acts, chapter 7. You have now gone past the ascension, and you now have him in position number 3. And in Acts 7:55, after the ascension, notice you have the martyrdom of Stephen. And verse 55 says, "But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." So number 3 is his position now in heaven, often called his session. Notice all of these things involve trips between heaven and earth. Number 1 over here is Christ, often called pre-existent, meaning before Bethlehem. 2 is Christ incarnate. And then 3 of Christ ascended. And after he's ascended, he is now on the Father's right hand, or let's put up here a throne, and he is seated. That's called his session. And notice all of these things are based on what? He has made trips between heaven and earth. Now, we often, we look at these folks and say, well, here, like John 6, Christ came, claimed to have come out of heaven, and they couldn't see anything for him except an earthly origin. They couldn't understand that he was making a trip from heaven down to earth. How could they be so stupid? Well, let's stop and think for just a moment. They could be stupid with less excuse than we can, because how many trips from heaven to earth did they have to look back forward to in history? 0. How many can we look back to? 1 from heaven to earth, that's 1. 1 from earth to heaven, that's 2. So we're at least, if we're not expecting the second coming of Christ, at least twice off as bad as they were. We've got precedent. They didn't. Now over here we're going to have to put question mark time. Because when he will make the next trip, we do not know. However, notice in our passage we started with, Revelation 11, we're going to see the final trip. Question was, what about the incident with Paul on the Damascus Road? I thought of putting that into this particular category. The reason I didn't was I was trying to confine it to passage that specifically related him either to earth or use the word heaven. And notice in all these passages, he was with the Father, and then here he was out of heaven, and here he went back to heaven, and you have the word stated, definitely identifying it with it. At the same time, you do have very definitely, with or following the ascension, an incident, Acts chapter 9, rather, where Paul is definitely directly commissioned, so that I suppose we could put maybe right into here your Acts 9 passage, whereby he met Paul on the Damascus Road. Yeah. Another reason for not including is that all of the others have great doctrinal significance to us. This is significant primarily for Paul, and then he got a direct revelation, and significant for us indirectly. Okay, with your second advent now, notice in Revelation 9, let's label this number 4 on his trips between heaven and earth. Chapter 19, verse 11. With all this as background, it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse," and then in the context it has Christ coming forth, and this time you have his second advent, and this time, can we give any time number over here after the fourth, after the second coming? He's going to come to earth and do what? Reign for 1,000 years. So the last trip will be one of 1,000 years, then you'll have a renewal of heaven and earth and really uniting of the two. Okay, so what we're coming to in Revelation chapter 19 then is what? We're coming down to the last and final trip of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. In other words, this is going to wrap up the whole history of it that started back with the first coming of Christ and is going to go clear through it now, and this will be the last time he will make an appearing. And that is part of the introductory setting to the event of chapter 19, verse 11. Heaven's opened. All right, the second part of the setting is, look, a white horse comes forth. And we'll make the comments on those two words brief because we have covered them in the study of the book of Revelation. Remember that inevitably, in the Bible, the appearance of a horse is representative of divine intervention in human affairs. It's the symbol used for divine intervention. And just to reestablish that in our minds, let's look at it. Zechariah chapter 1. That's just before Malachi. One book before Malachi, Zechariah 1. Chapter 1, verse 8. You have a horse vision on the part of Zechariah. And verse 8 says, I, Zechariah, saw by night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now obviously back in verse 9, when Zechariah says, what are these? He's already identified them, hadn't he? He said, I saw red, sorrel, and white-colored horses. Well, what does he mean in verse 9 then when he says, what are these? In the first place, the prophet isn't stupid. You imagine a dog walking in the auditorium and someone says, what's that? Obviously, you know what it is. It's a dog. Furthermore, Zechariah has not said, he's already said, I saw horses. And he turns around and asks, what are these? Well, notice the reply is not, are these horses? The reply is, to the question, what are these, is what do they mean? And he tells what they mean in verse 9. These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And you have a following context, is God has dispatched the red horse in terms of judgment. In other words, God has stepped into human affairs. And the idea that he's going to come in and make a move in human affairs is expressed in terms of a horse coming out of heaven. A typical expression of that. All right, back to Revelation 19 then. When you get in the following context of chapter 19, there is no question but what the Lord in the white horse or riding on the white horse is definitely breaking up the party. Because in the following context, he'll deal with the false prophet, he'll deal with the beast, he'll deal with the world system and all the followers. So there's no question, with the second advent or the second coming, God is going to interrupt human affairs. And that, of course, is very, very, very important because, remember, Matthew says, well, are men going to expect this? And, of course, the reply is no. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, unannounced. It's sudden interruption in human affairs. And then he goes on and talks about how two will be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left behind. He'll talk about how they'll be giving in marriage and eating and drinking. Life as usual. So the concept in verse 11 describing the second advent with the interruption of the white horse is God someday is going to intervene. And it will be quick. And it will be sudden. This is part of the description of the second coming. So the idea will be throughout the tribulation, men are kind of ho-humming it along, you know, as though, well, we'll get things straightened out someday, and then suddenly the Lord returns. Okay, the white horse. Now what about the color? Remember we went over that earlier in Revelation? The horse indicates divine intervention. Zechariah 1, Zechariah 6 does the same thing. The color indicates what kind of interruption? The nature of the intervention. If it had gone on with the one in Zechariah, it was red, because it was one of judgment. The white is inevitably associated with victory. So two things then in the setting to the second coming before we even begin to talk about the one who is coming. Number one, mark it up as a victory. And number two, mark it up as an intervention. He will move into human affairs. God is not dead, He's alive. And He will someday intervene, and He will intervene this time in a victorious way. It will not be God intervening in the sense of saying, won't you cooperate this time? It's a matter of intervention, and you will cooperate this time. That's the nature of the second advent. All right, now we're ready to begin a listing of the names. That would be number two. Number one, the setting. And now what about the names? Verse 11. I saw heaven with the door standing open, and suddenly, or behold, or look, a white horse, victorious divine intervention. And he that sat upon him was called, number one, faithful and true. Well, let's put down just the four names. Number one name goes together in a grouping, faithful and true. Now, what about those two expressions, faithful and true? What do they mean? Number one, the Greek word for faithful, pistos, means anybody who is dependable. Anybody who is dependable or trustworthy. And it's used in the context of can be counted on, especially in two areas. Number one, to do what is right. And second, to do what they say. Two basic ideas. The idea of dependable. Dependable in relationship, they will do what is right. Number two, they will do what they say. And therefore, with the appearance of Christ, the first thing to underscore is He will do what is right, and He will do what He says. Second, the word true, which is the word alethenos, really, true is not a very good translation because it's a word that means not true, but genuine. Genuine. In other words, the opposite of a fake, the real product. Okay, so you have tied together two titles, faithful and true, giving the first name of Christ, dependable and counted to do what is right and to do what He says, and He's also genuine. Now, when you have the selection of those words, why did He choose these two? Why didn't He say, Almighty and powerful? Or why doesn't He say, the Savior and Lord? Or why doesn't He say, the Redeemer? Then there are dozens of other words that could be used. Why faithful and true? Well, let's find out why. The answer to why these, and let's put down the number two, why these names? The reason for these names is because of who He's going to make war with. Because of who He will oppose. Now, let's see that. Let's take this first one, the second one first. He is called alethenos, or true, meaning genuine. Look down at verse 20. You see anything in verse 20 that would make the name genuine for Christ appropriate to what He's doing in context? Who is He going to make war with? All right, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets. So what's He saying? He's bringing out a basic issue, and this is a very important issue. These names are stated because the basic issue of all history is always this: good versus evil. It is never one form of government as over against another. It's good versus evil. It is never man as over against his environment. It is good versus evil. That is always, at all times, the only issue, and that's the issue today in all human life. It is good versus evil. Stop and think for just a moment, incidentally, since this is a political year, how many in politics ever grasp that? And will really say the issues today are a matter of good versus evil. It's basically a matter of, I think my system is a little bit better than your system, rather than a matter of good versus evil. This is always the issue. And notice that when Christ comes, He is the genuine one as over against the prophet who is false. So it is false prophet against the genuine Christ. Now, what about the other thing? He's faithful, meaning he can be counted on or is dependable. Notice in verse 20, the second enemy is the beast. And let's take him back to his ultimate. Look back at chapter 13 of Revelation. Chapter 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. Now just note the link between the dragon and the beast. The beast, or this great world dictator, as the context shows he will be, is empowered by the beast. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 9. And you have the identity of the dragon and his nature. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, what is the antithesis to the deceiver beast? The antithesis to the deceiver beast is the faithful Savior. So that, we can put up, Christ is faithful, and he is going to make war against the beast, who is the deceiver, and he is called the true, meaning genuine, as over against the false prophet. And again, since this represents the culmination of everything in human history, what is the ultimate issue? He is faithful and genuine and represents good. The beast is a deceiver and the prophet is false and represents evil. So what is he saying? The ultimate issue in human history is moral. The ultimate issue in human history is moral, and it is good versus evil. All right, let's go back to chapter 19 then. Notice the first two names set him in direct opposition of who he is going to oppose. Isn't that a clean-cut campaign issue? The good versus the evil. That would be called today far too simplistic. You know, that's pigeonholing things. But isn't that neat the way it does? He's the good, there's the evil. Just one category is over against another category, and that's the issue. And the good makes war on the evil, and the good, being Jesus Christ, becomes victorious. And as a result of that, you have a perfect society emerging, which we'll study probably beginning next week, called the millennium, which has a certain kind of government and a certain kind of governor and a certain kind of governed people. Okay, then we've got our first grouping then of names, faithful and true. Now the second name, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So let's call B, unknown name. Unknown name. And under that we need 2 points. The first one you ought to be able to answer. Why would Christ, as deity, have a name which is called unknown? Go way, way, way back when we started in systematic theology with theology proper, the doctrine of God. Remember how we started? His existence. Second, his knowability. Can God be known? Remember that? Can he? Yes. Can he? No. What do you mean, no? What do we call that? God can be known? Yes. God is unknowable, meaning he is incomprehensible. You remember the passages that were connected with that? I don't. Yeah. Job 11:7. Can you, by searching, find out the Almighty to perfection? Psalm 139 talks about, he's looking about the knowledge of God, and he says, such knowledge is too high for me. What's he saying? God is so big that he cannot be grasped. Psalm 139:6. Can you, rhetorical question, by searching, find out the Almighty to perfection? Do you know God? You're certainly wanting to say yes if you're a believer, aren't you? But let me press you. You know all about God? Everything there is to know. Of course not. We don't know all there is to know about God, else we wouldn't be here tonight. We want, through the study of His Word, to know Him better. Any believer that is sincere in the Christian life is going to say that. I'd like to know Him better, which is admitting what? We don't yet know Him like we ought to. And Paul even mentioned, remember, we see now, 1 Corinthians 13, we see now through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. What's he saying? He says, I know the Lord. Philippians 3, it is my desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and so forth more. However, we still see through a glass darkly, and we anticipate the time when we will know him in a face-to-face manner. So the idea that God is incomprehensible, and what's this saying then? The one who is absolutely and genuine and absolutely dependable is also incomprehensible. Now let's attach to that a verse that states that Christ is incomprehensible, and there's only one person that knows him perfectly. The passage is found in Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus Christ is fully known to one person only. Matthew 11, 27 says, all things are delivered unto me by my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Now that passage obviously does not contradict other passages that talk about the possibility of knowing Christ. Well, what does he mean, no man knows the Son except the Father? He's talking about God's incomprehensibility. Remember the other verse we put on in incomprehensibility, 1 Kings 8, 27. Remember when the temple is being built and Solomon looks and says, the heaven and heavens can't contain the Lord, much less this building. Incomprehensibility of God he's driving at. Now that's particularly interesting in the light of something. And it also illustrates another point. The more of the word that you can put together, I don't mean just in an isolated way, but you can relate different categories of biblical truth, the clearer things become. You look at Christ with this name unknown, and a first question would obviously come to mind, well, I thought we could know him. And what's the problem with a person that would ask a question like that? They haven't really grasped some very basic things in the Word. God is also incomprehensible. Now, there's another thing in here that's interesting. If at his second coming, he is still incomprehensible, what were the three words that we used? Remember that the Bible uses for the coming of Christ? Remember? Three vocabulary words for the coming of Christ. Number one, indicating his personal presence. Parousia. Parousia meaning to be alongside. Personal presence. A second one was epiphania. The idea of epiphania is appearance, and it means a startling type thing, something that can be seen and visible. What's the last one? Apocalypsis. Apocalypsis means the last part is to cover, and apa from, to take the covers off from or to reveal. So that we know the Lord now. When he comes the second time, lots more will be revealed. Then we'll know him completely, right? Notice in Revelation 11, at the apocalypse, at the revelation, is he still incomprehensible? Sure. Unknown name. So that even when he's revealed, even then we don't see it all. And that gives a little emphasis of how much we really know now. If we see through a glass darkly now, then, at his return, the covers will be taken off, and it will be a great revelation, and when we have that great revelation, he will still be incomprehensible. Which is simply saying that the Lord is knowable, and yet he is so amazingly great that we will never know all that's entailed in it. All right, a third name. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. For that, let's look at John 1 briefly, because that is a key passage on his name as the Word of God. Title, actually, he is the Logos of God. Logos of God. That's stated in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, or the Logos, was God. Now, the first question that naturally come up is, why is Christ called the Word of God? And there are two reasons. The first one is this. The Greeks were looking for something in life that they thought would be the ultimate. In other words, can you find something or someone that really wraps up everything? That is the ultimate in happiness, in perfection, in goodness, in righteousness, in intelligence, you know, just the ultimate in everything. And the search was called the search for the Logos. And the Logos was something or somebody that would be the wrap-up of everything good, everything worthwhile, everything righteous, everything holy, everything intellectual, just everything. Do we ever use the word Logos, or the word Word in English, to represent the ultimate in anything? Women use it all the time. Sure. Did you see her? She's got the last word in clothes. What in the world you mean, last word? Isn't that what you mean? The ultimate. Okay, so one of the reasons for saying he is the Logos of God is saying he is the ultimate of God. Second, what do we use words for? We use words to communicate. So the idea of the ultimate and the idea of communication. And notice in John 1:18, that is tied into the context. Or John 1:14, and 18. John 1:14, and the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's he saying? Full of grace, full of truth. He is the ultimate. So 1:14 is why we call him the Logos. He's the ultimate. But there's also communication in that. And look down at verse 18, you've got that idea. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. So Christ is the Word because he's the ultimate, and he's the Word because he is the final communication of God. All right, back to Revelation 19 then. He's called the Word of God in the sense that he is the God is now communicating with man in terms of the second advent of Jesus Christ, and he is sending his ultimate Son to do so. All right, our last name used, or D in the outline, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is found in 19:16. It says, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King over Kings and Lord over Lords. The obvious idea is sovereignty. Now, it's interesting that God at all times is sovereign. No question about that. God is at all times sovereign. However, the sovereignty here is a little bit different because notice of where it is attached. Verse 16, notice it says he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So notice its position. Its position is placed on his thigh. Now that's unusual because that is usually the place for the sword. Look back at Psalm 45 and verse 3. Position is different. It's on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Speaking of Jehovah, it says, gird your sword on your thigh, O Most Mighty, with your glory and your majesty. And in the context of the psalm, the idea is, look, put your sword on your thigh. In other words, he's saying, Lord, intervene, do something, you're king. So the idea would be, if you picture a Roman soldier, here he is with the sword down at the side, and engraved over the sword it says, King, Lord. And the idea is that the kingship and the lordship is going to come about by the use of the sword in the context. Okay, so what do we got when we pull it together? We've got the ultimate communication of God, the sovereign one who's got the sword ready to execute his sovereignty on earth, who is absolutely unknowable, and he's going to engage in the ultimate battle between good and evil, which is the ultimate issue involved in society. Okay, that is the involvement then, number one, under the description of the return of Christ, of his names. Now, number three, his names, now his appearance. Through the names and the sword and so forth, you kind of get a little intimation that perhaps he's going to do something this time. You might just in your mind for a second, don't those names and everything we've had so far look an awful lot like Bethlehem? Boy, not quite. Little baby in a manger, unknown. obscure, hidden away. Second Advent is a complete reversal. It's all kinds of publicity. It's seen visibly and knowingly and openly. And He comes in sovereignty. He's the King of Kings, the Word of God, and so forth. And that's quite different than when you see in Bethlehem, because He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. What did the swaddling clothes say? King of Kings? No. Did He have a sword? No. Just in appearance, unable to distinguish Him from any other. Completely different here. All right, as to His appearance. And that goes back then to chapter 19 and verse 12. And we'll have four features of His appearance. One, His eyes. 19:12a. 19:12 says, His eyes were like a flame of fire. And that's the first feature. His eyes like fire. Number one, what does the idea of the eye express? And this goes back again, clear back to our doctrine of God. Eyes connected with God always express omniscience. He knows everything. Let's tie that down with a couple of passages. Psalm 34:15, just to establish that symbol. Look at some passage to establish. What do you mean? His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's obviously a figure of speech. What is it intended to express? Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now, what's he trying to say by the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous? The idea involved is that God sees you. What do you mean He sees? He knows all about you. In other words, nothing escapes His sight. His eyes, or He observes all the righteous. And how does He express the idea of omniscience? By means of eyes. New Testament passage, Hebrews 4:13, just to show it's consistent between old and new. Hebrews 4:13. Very good verse, expressing that eyes and sight indicate omniscience. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Notice it's not a matter of hearing. Hearing does not express omniscience. Sight does. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's he trying to say in verse 13? God is omniscient. And how does he do it? By means of the symbol of the eye. All right, if the eye indicates omniscience, notice he ties one other thing into it. These eyes that see everything are like fire. So the idea would be expressing omniscience, and the fire would be the idea of the penetration of it. Idea of penetration. All the way through, they burn. We ever use the expression? They have the kind of eyes that look right through you. Well, these are our eyes, omniscience, like fire. It looks right through you. Now, you can see why that's necessary. Why would that be necessary? Go back in verse 11. And this moves to his activity, which we may or may not get to tonight. But notice in verse 11, can you see anything in verse 11 that he's going to do that will require piercing, seeing all the facts, and knowing everything? All right, notice back in verse 11, he is coming to judge. And what is absolutely necessary for judgment? Justice. What is necessary for justice? All the facts. So that, as we said many times, is there any court in the world that can be just? Of course not. You can kind of aim at it and say we're trying to be just, but who knows all the facts? Nobody. What do you need to know all the facts? All knowledge. Who's got all knowledge? Only God. Who can judge? Only God. And therefore, the penetrating eyes are because he's coming to judge, and he will do it on the basis of all the facts. All right, B. His head. Continuing the description. His head, 19:12b. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is the piercing omniscience of Christ at the second coming. And again, can you keep in your mind going back to Bethlehem? Can you imagine at the Christmas play, little children sewing out Jesus in the manger, his eyes were like a flame of fire as he was there in swath? Nothing like that, is it? The second advent is a radical difference from the first. This time it's in judgment. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head, many crowns. We've mentioned previously that in the New Testament you have two words for crowns, and it's important to keep them apart. The first crown is S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-N, Stephanon. We've got it in English in the word Stephen, or the name Stephen. Stephen is a Greek word meaning crown. It was a crown for victory in athletic contests or in sports contests. In other words, if you were a king, you wouldn't wear a stephanon. That wasn't for a king, that's for a winner. In an athletic context. And the crown, a stephanon crown, was rarely valuable. The Greeks used lots of stuff. They'd give you a crown of weeds for that. In fact, they used parsley. Wrapped it together for a little crown. It was a tremendous honor, because not because of the value of the parsley in the crown or in the stephanon, but the very fact that, man, you won the race, and that's the essence of it, winning. So stephanon is one. The other is a word we also have in English. It's diadema. And we've got that in English, diadem. And diadema was the word used for a regal crown. It was a crown showing authority. All right, Christ has at this point many crowns. Now, attached to crowns in Scripture, the number of the crown, or the number of crowns, and you have several, the number of crowns worn shows extent of your authority. The number shows the extent of authority. How far did it go? For example, look back at 2 Samuel 12. And we'll list 5 crowned people. And note that the extent of authority is involved in at least 4 of them. We have a man with 2. A man with 3, a man with 7, a man with 10, and Christ has on many. And in all context, extent of authority is involved. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30. David possessed twin crowns. 2 Samuel 12, 30. David gathers the people together and takes the crown. And verse 30 says, he took their king's crown from his head. That is, after he's gone in combat against others. Well, verse 29. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. In other words, David extended his sovereignty. And when he extended his sovereignty, note what he did. It says, he took their king's crown from his head, the weight of which was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and set it on David's head. So David went forth with the crown over Israel. He conquested and extended his authority or sovereignty, and what did he do as a result of it? He took the crown, so he is now a two-crowned king. So David possessed 2. And notice the idea of the extra crown represented what? Extra territory or extra authority. Now, number 3... I'm not sure about, and no one has been able to tell me yet, but I'll put it in just for fun. Who else? Who wears the 3-crowned crown? Anyone know? Yeah, the Pope has a 3 arrangement. No comment. Back to Revelation chapter 12. That may or may not have any significance. I don't know. Don't tell me, because I don't even particularly care. I just... How about the 7 crown type thing? Chapter 12, verse 3. Notice that in Revelation, Satan, or the dragon that has great influence, it says, there appeared, verse 3, another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. So the dragon extends out to 7. And then if you look over at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, this great world dictator has a crown of 10. Chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. And in all contexts, the extent of authority is indicated by the crowns. Now you come over to chapter 19 of Revelation. And notice no number is given except many. So that when you see Christ appearing with the crowns on his head in verse 12, it says on his head were many crowns. And it exceeds any other in Scripture and is saying what? The crown indicates authority. The many indicates the extent of the authority. So that you've got two things then that shows the extent of authority. One, the many crowns. What else shows extent of authority? And we've already studied tonight. Got it right in the context. Go back to the names. He's what of what and what of what? King of kings. What's that emphasizing? He's king over kings. Extent of authority. What's the other way of emphasizing the same thing? In appearance. Notice in the description of the second coming, names convey to describe the second coming. His appearance describes the second coming in a very vivid way. All right. Next is his mouth, or C, his mouth, 19:15. First thing to note in verse 15, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Interesting thing, at his return, he has only one offensive weapon. The only offensive weapon is his word. You say, well, how could he smite the nations with his word? There was one time in the Bible when, in a very vivid way, God kind of cracked the curtain a little bit, and we got to see a little bit of that in operation. You want to remember? Once he said, ego, I, me. Yeah. Luke. Uh-huh. All right. All right. Why then, if Satan's activity is under the seven crown thing, and then he gives the authority to this beast, then why would he have the ten? I take it because within the context of the beast, he has this worldwide control. That is apparently even though he's a vehicle of Satan, is that he's the instrument that is used to actually execute this. You know, this worldwide sovereign, this where he's got the power over buying and selling, et cetera, et cetera. So I take it what he's saying is that though he's not talking about where the power comes from, but talking about in the actual exercise of it, you know, in the actual moving in and getting this thing done, who has the most? The beast. Yeah. Motivation from, but his power of sphere of influence apparently is just handed over by Satan and says, you do it. Be the idea. Yeah. Okay, we have with the mouth the only offensive weapon. Now, we did have one occasion, and you look at verse 15, out with his word he slays or smites the nations. Remember when the curtain got pulled back once? John 18. Just a little tiny preview of it. Let's just put it. Preview in John 18, 5 and 6. Verse 5, then Jesus answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They ask who he is. Well, go back to verse 3 of chapter 18. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men, and going through the life of Christ, we noted that the word band was a Greek technical term for a military detachment of 600 men. So having received a detachment of 600 men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they come with him, come to Christ with lamps and torches. So you got a mass of at least 600 men coming. And in verse 5, they ask, he asked, who do you seek? And verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to him, I am. Notice that was just his word, ego, I me, in Greek. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. And soon then, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. That's a potent word, isn't it? So I take it you got just a little bit of a, you know, a little peek through the curtain there back at the crucifixion. And Revelation says this time the extending is not a Roman ban, but it is to smite the nations with. Again, the emphasis on the power of his word. Second, notice something else with this, is that back in verse 14, he had armies with him. Verse 14 says the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice, he has the offensive weapon, and the interesting thing is his armies are unarmed. His armies don't have their own equipment. The only equipment for warfare is his word. He possesses the offensive weapon, namely his word. His armies come forth. And as you can see, they're not very well equipped personally for battle. A white horse will not do a whole lot for you. fine linen clothes will not help a great deal, and white and clean is worse yet. So how in the world are they going to fight? The offensive weapon lies in His Word, or in His mouth. That, of course, is true today. The weapon is the Word of God, and that is the sword, and that is the only armament for the believer. Okay, the mouth, then for the clothing. 19:13. Verse 13 says, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, the interesting thing about that is, why is the vesture bloody before battle? The battle hasn't occurred yet. Notice down in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war with him. So the battle hasn't occurred and he is already bloody. Think if this could indicate two things. Number one, he comes clothed with bloody garments on the white horse, indicating victory, to indicate before the battle ever begins, to show the outcome. Here he is on the victor's horse, already stained with the blood of battle, indicating that he has been to battle, he's on the victor's horse, and therefore at the very beginning, before any battle is fought, what's he want to say? He's the victor. Of course, another point probably is involved in that, simply saying that here he comes with the, just use the military. You see an older man with all kinds of medals and what have you on his uniform. What are you going to conclude? I bet you he's been in the service all of 6 months. Not quite. All of that is going to indicate he's a veteran in battle. And I take it this also is what's involved. Here comes the Lord, and he's not new at this. He's a veteran in battle. That certainly accords with the Old Testament, doesn't it? So that this is not new, and it also shows that the outcome is already guaranteed. Now, our time's up, but let me just outline what we'll cover next week, which will be, we've had his names tonight, and then second, at his second coming, we've had his appearance at the second coming, and now we've got to have the last thing, which is his activity. His activity at the second coming, and that will be wrapped up in the following context, and it will involve three things. He will come judging, leading, and he will end up reigning. And all those will be in the same context of the second advent of Christ, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Judging, leading, reigning. And that will lead us then next week into, as soon as we complete these factors of the second coming, will lead us directly into the reign of Christ on earth. And we ought to get into that about midway in our study next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that we might be alert to the fact that Jesus Christ, who is eternally in heaven, came to the earth and was born to be our Savior. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon completion of salvation went back to the Father's right hand where he is today, from which he has promised to come the second time in the same way that he went. And therefore, we pray that in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, we might live lives in the light of that coming that please you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.